On this program, we're going to be discussing some of the things that we may not have mentioned on the first program about the present apostasy, and we may handle some of the common objections that people have to the whole position that we take on this present apostasy, what we say the church teaches about how a Catholic should view this apostasy. But I think we need to define some of the terms that people hear a lot about. We get a lot of questions about, are you with the magisterium? Are you with the Holy See? And so we need to actually define some of these terms so that people know exactly what the magisterium is and what a Catholic has to believe about the magisterium.
Yeah, so it's important for people, as he was saying, to understand what the magisterium is. And simply put, the magisterium is the teaching authority of the Catholic Church. And this was instituted, of course, by Jesus Christ in the Gospel. He founded the church upon St. Peter, as we read in Matthew chapter 16. He gave St. Peter the keys to the kingdom of heaven. We read that in Matthew 16, 18 through 20. And we see this again in John 21, 15 to 17, where he singles out St. Peter and he says, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. And there would be no point for Christ to found his church upon St. Peter if St. Peter, using the fullness of his authority from Christ, could lead the church into error. And so going along with St. Peter's supreme authority, which we clearly see taught in sacred scripture, is infallibility. And what that means is that when St. Peter invokes the fullness of his authority, God will not allow him to err on a point of faith or morals, because, as I just said, that would lead the whole church into error. And we actually see the root of papal infallibility in Luke 22, after the Last Supper, where our Lord says to St. Peter, he actually says to all the apostles, he says, behold, Satan has desired to have all of you, speaking to all of them in the plural. But I have prayed for thee, singular, to St. Peter, that thy faith fail not. And that's in Luke 22, 31 to 32. And that concept of St. Peter having an unfailing faith, that's actually where we get papal infallibility. That's what infallibility means. It means cannot fail. And we see this actually, even though papal infallibility was only defined as a dogma in 1870 by Pope Pius IX at the First Vatican Council, we see the concept taught from the early church. For instance, Pope St. Gelasius, in the 5th century, in the year 495, he says, the See of Peter, having neither spot nor wrinkle, nor anything of this kind. So we see in that that this chair of St. Peter is free from all error. That means that the official teachings of the popes from the chair of St. Peter cannot be wrong. And that's why Pope Pius XI says, upon this magisterium, meaning the teaching authority of the church exercised by St. Peter, Christ the Lord conferred immunity from error. Now, some people say that, and some people wrongly believe, that the magisterium belongs to the bishops. And that's a common error even held by many traditionalists. And the biggest proof that the magisterium does not belong to the bishops is the fact that no council of the church, no matter how many bishops are present, has any binding authority until a pope authoritatively confirms it. And the biggest proof and example of this comes from the Council of Chalcedon in the year 451. At the Council of Chalcedon in Canon 28, the fathers of the council actually accorded a status to the Church of Constantinople that was too much. They gave it too great authority. It still recognized, actually, the superior authority of the Church of Rome, but it gave too much authority to the Church of Constantinople. And Pope St. Leo the Great, in confirming the acts of the Council of Chalcedon, rejected Canon 28. He confirmed everything in it except for Canon 28. And the church has always held that Canon 28 has no authority whatsoever because the Pope rejected it. And so that's a prime example of how the magisterium does not belong to the bishops. It belongs to the Pope. And that's why in Vatican I, we find the term the infallible magisterium of the Roman Pontiff. Okay, and it's important to understand, obviously, that the Pope does not exercise his magisterium in everything he says. He exercises it on occasion when he meets certain criteria. And we see those criteria defined by Vatican I, as we discussed last time. It must be a point of faith or morals. He must speak as pastor and teacher of all Christians. and he must speak to the universal church in virtue of his apostolic authority. So when he meets those specific criteria, God will not allow him to be wrong. And we know that what his teaching is binding, it's infallible, it is the truth of Christ. Now, it's also important to understand what divine revelation is. We get the divine revelation of the church, of course, from Jesus Christ and the apostles, from two sources. We have sacred scripture, the written word of God, and sacred tradition. And sacred scripture, of course, teaches that there is an unwritten tradition. Both are sources of Jesus Christ's revelation. And the magisterium of the church, when it defines a dogma, is simply setting forth the content of divine revelation, setting forth what is the true teaching of sacred scripture and the true teaching of sacred tradition. And divine revelation, as Pope St. Pius X confirmed in condemning the errors of the modernists, divine revelation ended with the death of the last apostle. So no one can say that there's a new doctrine or that a dogma defined by the church at a particular time has been changed. Okay? And so that's why it's key to understand, for instance, when Pope Eugene IV defined the dogma outside the church, there is no salvation. He was not setting that forth as true from that point on. He was declaring that this is the truth of Christ that was delivered by Jesus Christ and the apostles. It's been true all the way since the death of the last apostle. So it's important to understand that introductory concept. We actually have a caller we were going to take.
And maybe after we take this caller, we'll get into the problem with, quote, orthodoxy, why it's just not tenable. You know, it gets into showing how you have to have a Roman pontiff. Hi, what's your question?
I was wondering about Benedict XVI.
Okay.
What some of his heresies are. I don't really understand why he's a heretic.
Okay.
Okay, well, the question is where to start. First of all, it's a defined dogma that outside the church there is no salvation. And Benedict XVI teaches that people can be saved outside the church. That's heresy. He also teaches that we shouldn't convert non-Catholics. Okay, when the church teaches that it's a dogma to convert non-Catholics. One heresy we were going to cover in this talk, which we didn't cover last time, is that Benedict XVI says that Protestantism is not heresy. Okay, Protestantism, of course, is a rejection of, you know, many dogmatic pronouncements of the church.
It's actually by definition heresy, really.
Right.
So, I mean, it's something where he's saying it's not heresy. I mean, it's nothing could be really clearer that he doesn't believe heresy is heresy. Believing in heresy and adhering to heresy is heresy.
Yeah, he would say that you can reject, for instance, the canons of Trent on the Eucharist. You can reject the canons of Trent on the Sacrament of Penance. You can reject...
When did he say that, though? I don't remember him ever saying that.
Well, he didn't say that explicitly. He said that Protestantism is not heresy, and Protestants reject the canons of Trent on the Eucharist.
He also says that, communion, that our view of Catholic communion and bringing people, converting non-Catholics to the Catholic faith, that's not unity. That's not church unity.
He also actually explicitly says that you can reject Vatican I. Explicitly addresses that, as we were discussing in the last program.
Right.
He actually quotes, makes reference to the dogmatic definition of papal infallibility in Vatican I from 1870, and he says, no one is bound, the Protestants are not bound to accept this. Okay, so that directly contradicts what Vatican I says. It says, no one who claims to be a Christian can keep his faith or not be anathematized without accepting this.
He also believes that there is not one Christian faith. He doesn't just believe that the Catholic faith is the true Christian faith. He believes that the Methodists, the Baptists, the Lutherans, anyone who would claim to be a Christian is part of the one Church of Christ. And so,
like the invisible church, kind of, right?
Yeah.
Like that we're all part of it. Okay.
Yeah. So, I mean, it's something where he believes the Catholic faith, without saying the Catholic faith is utterly meaningless, in effect, and by his words, he's saying the Catholic faith is totally meaningless. And actually, belief in Christ is totally meaningless to him, because you can see him, you know, praising people from other religions constantly, weekly almost, as demonstrated by his visit to the synagogue in Cologne, Germany, where he recited the Kaddish prayer with the chief rabbi there. He has never given any indication that anyone has to convert to the Catholic faith, and quite to the contrary, he said that it is not necessary to convert.
And there are many other heresies of his on different topics, like infant baptism, the words of consecration,
the resurrection of the body.
I mean, those are all covered in our material, but the main heresies are his rejection of converting non-Catholics, his belief in salvation outside the church, his belief that Jews can be saved without believing in Christ and that our Lord may not be the Messiah, his acceptance of the heresies of Vatican II, etc. Those are the main meat of his heresies.
And also, to say nothing of that sacraments can be given to non-Catholics, as was demonstrated by his giving, quote, communion to the public heretic, Brother Roger, right before he died. And so
he also said that Brother Roger was in heaven.
Yeah.
Right.
Went immediately to heaven. So, I mean, those are just...
How do you all believe that, like, you believe in the papacy, but how is all this going to end if you believe that there's been 40 years without a pope? Like, what would happen? Who would elect a pope? Or how would one be chosen?
Well, in the first millennium of the church, the pope was chosen by the clergy of Rome, and basically the person they decided that was regarded and accepted as the pope. It was only in, I think it was the year 1066, that the College of Cardinals started to elect a pope. So it is a perfectly valid concept that a pope, a true pope, could be chosen by the traditional Catholic clergy of Rome. If you ever had a situation where there was a massive catastrophe in Rome and, you know, the whole city was wiped out and you had Catholics there, they could, you know, recognize a pope. Obviously, that would be an incredible scenario, but it's a possibility. But the fact of the matter is that you do not believe in Vatican I if you recognize as a pope a man who says that Vatican I is meaningless. The very reason we hold the correct position that Benedict XVI cannot be a pope is because of fidelity to Vatican I. And that's something we were going to cover a little later. He references these very decrees on the perpetual successors of St. Peter and says they're meaningless.
Yeah, I mean, it's something where in order to be in communion with him is to be in communion with heretics, is to be in communion with people who manifestly reject what all these popes said you have to hold to be a Catholic. So if you say, I have communion with him, it is to reject the teachings that have been defined by all these true popes throughout history. Or for the people who say, well, you know, I believe he's a true pope, but I don't agree with him here this on this point, that point. Well, the problem with that is, as Pope Pius XII, as we mentioned in the last program, Mystici Corporis Christi, his encyclical of June 29th, 1943, he says that those who are divided in faith or in government cannot be living in the unity of the same body, the same church. So it's something where it's either to accept someone who's rejecting Catholic teachings as a Catholic and having legitimate authority, or it's to have the same faith as them. And actually, anyone who would claim to be in the church of Benedict XVI would, by that very fact, have to be in the same church as Benedict XVI, because there's a unity of communion by divine law, Pope Leo XIII points out, about 100 years ago in his encyclical Assatus Cognitum of June 29th, 1896, that it's by divine law that your faith has to be the same as the Roman pontiff.
So, like, are you convinced that Benedict XVI is a heretic?
I'm not sure.
Well, do you believe...
Well, I just don't understand what we do now. Like, how do you believe there will be a pope before the end of the world, or
well,
what?
Well, I don't believe there's any teaching requiring that there's another pope. And a lot of people misunderstand what Vatican I says. There's nothing, according to my reading of Catholic dogma, that requires that there is another pope, because papal interregnums are not incompatible with the promises of Christ at all.
Yeah, and also it's something where, being that we have had 40 anti-popes in church history, and that we've had over 260 times where you know, a person, you know, hasn't been a pope, you know, gaps of time, as he was mentioning. So therefore, if you can be without a pope for a day, a week, a month, 3.5 years, as we've had 3.5 years without any pope throughout the history of the church, obviously now we have a situation where we have more than 50 years without a pope.
But really, it's important to understand that the only reason that this is really happening, this is an unprecedented crisis, is because it is the final apostasy. I mean, what we're dealing with is the final apostasy. We would agree that if this were to persist for a long period of time, then God would, you know, necessarily at some point intervene and restore a true pope to Rome. But all the evidence indicates that we're in the final tribulation here, and that this won't continue very much longer.
And we have the prophecies about how this will happen at the end, how we'll have this great apostasy, the man of sin will sit in the temple of God. Will there be any faith when Christ returns? Luke 18:8, Jesus says. So, you know, we have this kind of situation going on right now because it's predicted to happen and because we're living in the last days of the world that, you know, our Lord says even in the holy place itself, you know, we'll see this abomination of desolation. The prophecies on the Whore of Babylon, which you mentioned last time, where God is clearly pinpointing an apostasy from the city of Rome. He mentions the seven-hilled city, which is Rome. He mentions that the whore is clothed around about in purple and scarlet, which are the colors of bishops and cardinals, that the voice of the bride and the bridegroom shall no longer be heard in this whore, this false church, which are the words of Christ in the church, teachings of the Catholic Church. And so all these things are pinpointing, you know, the fall. He says Babylon, which is a code name for Rome, as we mentioned last time, St. Peter uses when he's writing a letter from Rome, he calls Rome Babylon. So he says, Rome has fallen. So it falls in the last days of the world from the faith, the city of Rome, the Vatican, as a punishment, as the supreme punishment for the sins of the world. And as we were mentioning also last time, this is what's predicted in the third secret of Fatima, that there'll be a major apostasy, and it will start seemingly from the top of the church and be promoted from who seems to be the head of the Catholic Church, and that Rome will lose the faith and become the seat of the Antichrist, which was also predicted by Our Lady of La Salle on September 19th, 1846.
Okay. We were going to take another call from Scott in Syracuse.
Hello.
Hi.
Hello.
How y'all doing?
Hi.
Good.
Okay.
How you doing?
Good.
I have a number of issues. I'll go quickly as I can through them and let you answer them off the air. I'll go off the air if you wish. Number one, I did speak to a Catholic priest who was properly ordained in his 80s. And I had quite a discussion with him, and I asked him just what you mentioned on the air just now about the ecumenism that's going on within the church. And I did ask him, I said, well, Jews go to heaven? He says, yeah, Jews go to heaven. I said, how about an atheist? Can an atheist go to heaven? And he said, well, if he's a good person, yes, he can go to heaven. So as we can see, the new church, the Novus Ordo Church are teaching heresies. And here's a priest that knows better. And in our conversation, he did say he was schooled in the Aquinas theory. And poor St. Thomas Aquinas, of course, would reject that.
Yeah, in fact, we have some quotes from St. Thomas Aquinas.
What's really interesting, you mentioned that about atheists, because that's one of the heresies that we were going to cover that we didn't cover last time from Vatican II. In Lumen Gentium number 16, it says that, nor does divine providence deny the helps that are necessary for salvation to those who, through no fault of their own, have not yet attained to the express recognition of God, yet who strive to lead an upright life. So it's saying that through no fault of one's own, one can fail to recognize a God. And this directly contradicts Romans chapter 1, where it says that everyone can know by the creation, by the trees, by the grass, by the mountains, that there is a God. And St. Paul says, so that they are inexcusable. And this truth was reaffirmed by Vatican I, where it says, it's important, I think, to read the canon. If anyone shall have denied the one true God, creator and Lord of visible and invisible things, let him be anathema. If anyone shall say that the one true God cannot be known with certitude by those things which have been made by the natural light of human reason, let him be anathema. That's a dogma from Vatican I. And Vatican II says, through no fault of your own, you can fail to recognize God. So, yeah, he's just following the teaching of Vatican II there.
You know, also, it was sad just to hear what he had to say, and of course he's leading so many people away from the true faith. But, you know, I heard you on George Norrie. In fact, I think I was probably instrumental in getting a traditionalist to go on George Norrie's program because I had spoken on the show one time and off the air with him about getting somebody who was a traditionalist. I originally was hoping that they would get someone from the Society of St. Pius V, but when I heard that you were going to be on, I sat through the whole. I think you were on 3 or 4 hours, and I sat through it all. I felt bad about that, the remark that was made when the man called you a name, and then you said something back. So that was, you know, I felt bad that that happened. But there were a couple of things that I wanted to talk about that I wanted to kind of ask you. John Paul II, I know in one of the films that you wrote, that you had produced, because I've watched nearly all your films, that you said that he was the Antichrist in that film. And it appears that, you know, of course, now we know, I mean, he's passed on.
Well, he was actually totally Antichrist. I mean, we're actually going to be putting up on our program, up on our website, the very program that, the video that we produced where we discuss in detail how he preached that man was Christ.
Right.
So that's actually going to be coming up, but it's something where he manifested the spirit of Antichrist like no other human being probably in the whole history of the world.
Yeah. Well, this one's going to be just as bad. But then one other thing that where I have a disagreement with you, and I know the another family member of mine has a disagreement with you, that which Diamond brother had made the statement that about concerning St. Alphonsus and baptism of desire and blood, where one of the Diamond brothers had said that if St. Alphonsus were alive today, he would be looking down from heaven today and saying that you guys are right, and that he was wrong about baptism of desire, baptism of blood. So that kind of,
well,
you know, go ahead, sure.
The fact of the matter is that we don't, the saints of the church are not the magisterium, and the idea that one can follow the opinion of a saint over the teaching of the magisterium is condemned. And that's why even Pope Pius XII said that the magisterium belongs not to saints, not to fathers,
that's
not even to theologians, but only the teaching authority of the church.
I mean, a man like St. Alphonsus, who was in heaven, which we all agree, when he makes a statement like that, I mean, I would put my faith in what he has to say far more, you know, than any earthly person.
What about the fact that there were saints who didn't believe in baptism of desire, like St. Gregory Nazianzen? He's in heaven, too.
Whatever saints didn't believe, if there was a saint that didn't believe in baptism of desire, of course St. Alphonsus did. And
so what? It's something where the teachings of the church that a person has to embrace are not the opinions of great men, even, not even saints. It's what the Roman pontiffs have infallibly defined. That's why, basically, if you look at the information, we show what the Roman pontiffs have defined. And even St. Alphonsus, in the very quote where he's talking about baptism of desire, he references...
He makes mistakes in his defense of baptism of desire. For instance, he says that baptism of desire is taught in... And that's completely wrong because he deals with the sacrament of penance. And it's talking about how one can receive the justification from the state of sin by the desire for the sacrament of penance, not baptism. And so he's making a mistake. It shows that he's a fallible human being. He wrote 111 books, okay? And... let me ask you a question. What do you believe are the limits of baptism of desire? Do you believe, as for instance, the Society of St. Pius V believes, and the CMRI believes, and the Society of St. Pius X believes, that it can apply to a Jew or a Buddhist or a Muslim?
That baptism of desire could apply to them?
Yeah.
I believe that anybody who's seeking the truth, who wants to become a Catholic, and who's studying to become a Catholic, of course...
That's not my question.
Go ahead.
My question is, do you believe that a person who's living as a Jew or a Buddhist or a Muslim could receive a baptism of desire without, if he's never heard of Christ or doesn't believe in Christ or so forth?
In that case, you know, I'm not 100% sure what I would say there.
Okay.
But I think if a person's a good person who's looking for the truth, but if he's denying Christ, of course, you know.
Well, no, they are all outside the church. There's no salvation nor remission of sin outside the church. But Pope Boniface VIII states in his Bull Unum Sanctum of November 18, 1302. And so you wouldn't even actually agree with St. Alphonsus, because St. Alphonsus condemned the whole idea that Muslims, yeah, people in other religions can be saved. And see, what you're showing, we have to tell you, is that actually you don't limit it to, say, a catechumen. You're saying that pretty much anyone out there in any different religion might actually be able to receive a baptism of desire.
And I would say in charity to you that you actually don't even believe in the dogma outside the church there's no salvation. You're saying that you're convinced of what St. Alphonsus says, but you've demonstrated by your answers that you're not convinced of what the church has defined. The church has defined that all the Jews, all the pagans, all who die outside the church, all who don't have the faith in Christ, okay, they will not be saved. And you're saying you're not convinced of that.
Oh, I'm not saying that at all. No, I'm not saying that at all.
But I mean, it's a yes or no kind of issue. Like Jesus says in Matthew 5:37, let your yes be yes, let your no be no. Anything else is from Satan. That's one of these. This question is that kind of question where it's either a yes or no response.
I believe those that are outside the church are lost, because only through the Catholic Church.
Well, no. You just said that you weren't sure if they live a, quote, good life.
Yeah. See, that's...
Well, I didn't finish my statement. I mean, and as far as baptism of blood or desire, if you have a desire to be a Catholic, and you, let's suppose you want to be a Catholic, you haven't been baptized yet, but all the tenets of the Catholic Church you're maintaining and you're holding, and you're just waiting for your baptism. Let's suppose you're driving to your baptism at that time, and you're killed in a car accident.
Okay, so what you're saying is that God couldn't preserve the person long enough.
I'll answer that with the words of St. Augustine, okay?
What I'm saying is it's an example of something that could happen.
No, it isn't.
The person has such a desire to be a Catholic.
Well, no. God knows all things. He sees all things. If anyone's of goodwill, he'll make sure the person stays alive till he receives baptism. Those are the words of our Lord.
The bottom.
You have that faith, you know, that's what he would think. But I'm just saying, practically speaking, suppose that did happen.
Well, yeah, I'll answer with the words of St. Augustine. He says, why was this man led by God's direction to be baptized, while that man, though he lived properly as a catechumen, was killed in a sudden disaster? Look for rewards, and you will find nothing except punishments. St. John Chrysostom says the same thing. The bottom line here is that the infallible teaching of the Catholic Church leaves no room for anyone being saved without baptism.
If one saint could be wrong, like say St. Alphonsus was wrong, couldn't this saint also be wrong in his conclusion?
He could, but he's not, because in this case, if you examine his position and compare it with what the infallible teachings of the Church say, it's perfectly in line. That every time the Church has issued any statement on John 3:5, those words of our Lord, and where he says, unless a man is born again of water and the Holy Ghost, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Every time the church...
Are you sure the interpretation that you're saying, you're thinking of the saints, could possibly be flawed?
Well, no, you have to listen to what I'm saying. The church has issued its understanding of John 3:5. Okay, does it say that there are exceptions? No. It says that the sacrament of baptism is necessary, and it says that those words of our Lord are as it is written. Okay? Furthermore, there's so many questions I could ask you which you couldn't reconcile with Catholic teaching. For instance, it's a dogma defined by Pope Boniface VIII that every human creature must be subject to the Roman Pontiff. That's every human creature. That's a dogma. And it's also a defined dogma that the Church does not exercise any jurisdiction over the unsacramentally baptized. That's in Trent, Session 14, Chapter 2. Okay, and so my question to you is, how is a person who's never been baptized subject to the Roman Pontiff when you cannot be subject to the Roman Pontiff without being sacramentally baptized?
Well, we would have to believe that person's going to his baptism that does die, that he didn't deserve to be baptized.
Exactly.
That's the point, right? So, and God,
would
keep him alive. No, it just takes a faith.
And that's what St. John Chrysostom said. That's what St. Augustine said. That's why the early church
forbade ecclesiastical burial for catechumens who died prior to baptism.
At the Council of Prague in 565.
The early church does not believe in baptism of desire, okay? That's a lie that many have promoted, that they don't.
They just believe in baptism of blood.
There were more who believed in baptism of blood than baptism of desire. Even some of the saints who believed in baptism of blood rejected baptism of desire. And we actually want to do a program getting more in depth on these issues. But the problem with it is that there are almost no people in the world who believe that baptism of desire applies only to catechumens. Like you, as you expressed earlier, you believe it's open to Jews and Buddhists and Muslims. And see, that destroys a person's faith. That's totally heretical. And that was actually...
I don't believe that at all. No, please don't say that I believe that. No, I don't believe that. Let me ask you a question.
What groups do you... would you consider authentically Catholic, like the Society of St. Pius V or the CMRI?
Society of Pius X.
Any of those?
I think that, you know, the groups that I would believe that would be holy Catholic, one of them is, of course, the Society of St. Pius V.
The Society of Pius V says if you believe that a person has to be born again of water and the Holy Ghost to be saved, that you're not a Catholic.
And they
that's
also,
their official position. In fact, actually, they will not give you the sacraments if you hold that position. They'll tell you that.
And actually, Brother Michael heard it right from Father Bomberger. He said Buddhists can be united to the church.
Yeah.
Okay, so what do you say about that? Is that heresy?
The part about what you said, what groups do I believe? Of course,
I do go
to the Society of St. Pius X when I have to. I would go to a CMRI if I had to.
Focus in on the point we're trying to ask you, that Father Bomberger said Buddhists can be united to the church. Is that heresy?
I don't believe he would say such a thing.
It's a fact.
It's the same thing when we talk to a lot of people. They say, I just cannot believe that my priest would say that.
Bomberger, and I could call him and ask.
I have the quotes from their book here. Okay, I have it right here. He said,
you ought to have him on because I'm quite sure he would never say such a thing.
Well, we can bring him on. He'll admit exactly what we're saying. This is clearly stated. They say the reason why they say that these persons can be saved is because they say that they're united to the church. They are united in their heretical thinking by implicit baptism of desire.
Here's a quote from the Society of St. Pius V publication, the Roman Catholic. They're quoting an explanation by a man named Fenton of the dogma. Here's what they say. With the strict literal interpretation of this doctrine, I must take issue. It is inconceivable to me that of all the billions of non-Catholics who have died in the past 19 and one-half centuries, none of them were in good faith in this matter, and I refuse to believe that hell is their eternal destiny. That is printed in their Fall 2003, page 7, book.
Yeah, anyone can clearly, quickly find out and ascertain that they don't hold that you have to be a baptized Catholic.
They believe
to be
Jews
saved.
Can be saved, any Muslims,
that's
Buddhists.
That's right, and they're quite vociferous about it. They say if you believe that you have to be a baptized Catholic to be saved, no sacraments, just as Father Bomberger indicated to us. He said, if you believe that only baptized Catholics can be saved, you can't receive the sacrament.
How about what Archbishop Lefebvre said, that souls can be saved in other religions? Do you think that's heretical?
I'm sorry?
He said that people can be saved in any religion, and he actually defines certain religions. He says Buddhism...
I'm definitely going to look into what you're telling me
now.
We're going to move on.
Okay, thanks.
Jonathan in Baltimore.
Yes.
Hi.
Hello.
How you doing?
Okay.
Well, first of all, I know that Archbishop Lefebvre did say that, and my question was actually about the Society of St. Pius X.
Mm-hmm.
But I was wondering first if I could ask a follow-on question to what you were just talking about.
Sure.
The baptism of desire question. I was wondering about, like, a little child, if a little child or a baby dies, if they go to hell, and why?
I'll just read you what the church teaches, okay?
Before baptism, of course.
Church has addressed this question many times. It was originally addressed at the Council of Carthage in the 4th century, and the idea that a baby, since all humans except for Our Lady, are conceived in a state of original sin.
Right.
And that's only remitted through the waters of baptism. And so as long as they remain in a state of original sin, they are excluded from the beatific vision. And this is defined as a dogma. The Council of Florence, in the Bull Cantate Domino, says ex cathedra, I'm looking for the exact quote here, it says that for infants, or for children, there's no other remedy to snatch them from the domination of the devil other than the sacrament of baptism. And the Council of Trent even anathematizes anyone who says that that infants may be achieve the life eternal without being born again of water and the Holy Ghost.
Uh-huh. Well, I don't want to be anathematized by asking this question, but if they die before the age of reason, it doesn't make sense that they would be responsible for any sin.
Well, like I said, that it's a truth that all humans except for Our Lady are in a state of original sin when they're conceived.
Right.
And it's Pelagianism to say that they can go to God in a state of original sin.
Right.
And basically that's why actually in the beginning of this book that we published, Outside the Catholic Church There is Absolutely No Salvation, there are a few pages dealing with truths of faith. And the point is that when the church reveals the truth, it's not our obligation to say, well, I'm not going to believe that until I understand it. It's our obligation to believe first and understand second. That's why, like God says in Isaiah, he says, my ways are not your ways.
Right.
Okay. And that's why St. Anselm says that I do not refuse to believe until I understand. I believe in order to understand. And so we believe, even if it doesn't seem to make sense to us in our puny view of the way things work, we have to accept it on the authority of God the Revealer, who can neither deceive nor be deceived. That's what faith is. And so it's basically, one possible explanation is that if these people lived, you know, God saw that they would be of bad will and commit mortal sins and go to the fires of hell. And so by taking them in infancy, he's actually sparing them a greater punishment.
So God is in control of all things, so if they're we're going to lead a good life, they would receive baptism, right?
Oh, yeah, that's why, actually, in this book, we have a section on St. Isaac Jogues' life. He was a North American missionary.
Okay, yeah.
Yeah, he actually, there are so many occurrences in his life where when he would go into towns, he would baptize the children, and they would die immediately after. Like, they were just kept alive for baptism. In fact, the Indians...
Is it for goodwill, or...
Yeah, God in his elect, in his eternal wisdom, saw, you know, who was among the elect and who was not. And what's interesting is that the heathen in North America, this happened so much that people would die immediately after receiving baptism, that they used to think that the baptismal waters were a plague that killed people. And so they would get scared when people would be baptized. That's how frequently people would die just after receiving baptism.
And you have other miracles throughout the history of the church, like St. Joan of Arc raised to life a baby who was dead, and to baptize the baby, and after she baptized the baby died again. I mean, what would be the point?
There's a whole section on miraculous baptisms in this book. You have catechumens. Okay, St. Patrick raised people from the dead who were just awaiting baptism. Father De Smet, the apostle to the Rocky Mountains, he raised a catechumen to life. Okay, she had already been instructed but never baptized. Okay, and as soon as they pronounced the word baptism, she regained consciousness and she was baptized.
Okay.
Yeah. So thanks for your call.
Last time we covered some of the heresies in Vatican II. To quickly recap, we covered that it teaches that Jews are not to be considered rejected by God. It teaches that non-Catholics can receive Holy Communion. It teaches that heretics are in partial communion with the Church. It teaches that those who reject the faith in the papacy, the Church is united with them. We also covered the heresy on religious liberty a little bit. And one point that wasn't mentioned there was very interesting, is that we were pointing out that the Catholic Church teaches that states have a duty to defend the Catholic religion, and that states have a right to suppress the public expression of non-Catholic religions. And Vatican II said, no, states cannot forbid the public expression of non-Catholic religions. And this is revolutionary teaching. And Cardinal Ratzinger, admitted that it was revolutionary teaching and admitted that it was a counter-syllabus. Now, what's very interesting is that the Spanish law was actually changed in 1967. The Spanish law of 1945 reasserted Catholic teaching and only authorized the public expression of the Catholic religion. But after Vatican II, on January 10, 1967, a new law was promulgated, and it says, in order to adapt this law to the Conciliar Declaration on Religious Liberty promulgated by Vatican II, which demands the explicit recognition of religious liberty, we have promulgated this new law. Okay, and so they, quote, assume the protection of religious liberty. So we see the clear proof of the Vatican II heresy on religious liberty exemplified by the new law of the Spanish Constitution. And that's just further proof that the heresy in Vatican II on religious liberty is utterly indefensible.
So we're going to have another question. Hello. Hi.
Hi.
Yes.
My first question, my name is Richard from Trent, about could you compare the situation that we're now experiencing with St. Herman Guild and the Arians in the Iberian Peninsula, where it's virtually impossible to get a valid and licit mass?
Well, yeah, we did address this on the internet a little bit in one of our e-exchanges, and St. Hermenegild was confronted with Arians, and the Arian heresy by its very nature is really notorious. Obviously, they deny the divinity of Jesus Christ, and so there was obviously a major doubt about even the validity of their sacraments because they baptized in the name of the Father who is greater and the Son who is less, so their baptisms weren't invalid. Therefore, their priests were invalid, and therefore, St. Hermenegild, that was another reason why he actually refused to receive communion from any Arian heretic. So I would say that it's comparable in certain ways, and it's different in other ways. It really depends on which priest you're talking about. I mean, some of these priests are so notorious that they would be just like an Arian. There's no doubt about it.
Okay. I agree with your points on the CMI, the Pius V, Pius X groups. But how do the Benedictines in Fillmore, New York, how do you get daily communion? What do you do? How's that handled?
Well, basically, we post on our website certain guidelines, and there's so many different priests out there that some, you know, are opposed to what's going on and don't really say anything about it, and they say their mass. I think it's one of the most frequent questions we receive, and also one of the hardest to answer about where to go.
Right.
And there's a principle in traditional Catholic teaching that in necessity you can receive sacraments from people whom you would not normally receive them from. You can see that in Canon 2261.2 of the 1917 Code of Canon Law, where it says the faithful for any just cause may ask the sacraments of one who is excommunicated, especially if there's no one else to give them. Okay.
Right.
And so there's also the principle in canon law that necessity makes licit that which is illicit. So when you're talking about an ecclesiastical law, not a dogma, you can do things in a necessity that you normally wouldn't do. That's why, like, for instance, our Lord makes reference to David when he was on the run from King Saul. He was hungry, so he went in and ate the loaves of proposition, which he was forbidden to eat.
Okay.
And our Lord actually used that as an example to refute the Pharisees who tried to adhere strictly to the letter of the law. So people must make a distinction between dogmatic teaching, which admits of no variation, no compromise, no exception whatsoever, and the application of ecclesiastical laws, which are meant for a specific period of time and which don't necessarily apply to a certain situation. For instance, it's a law that you cannot consecrate a bishop without a papal mandate. That's the normal course of action.
Right.
But it's been done in necessity. In necessities, you can consecrate a bishop without a papal mandate.
Okay, last two questions. I agree, the heresies of the last five popes are very obvious, and your website's tremendous. But the people on the other side, they throw out the argument, well, Padre Pio ostensibly recognized Paul VI and John XXIII. How do we retort that?
Okay, well, the response to that would be that Padre Pio in his monastery, I mean, he was a man of prayer and suffering. And so, basically, if God revealed to him the full extent of the apostasy, what Paul VI really was, and what was really going on, the full extent of it, before all these heresies and so forth really took effect and were seen in practice in these Novus Ordo churches with the changing of the Mass. Of course, Padre Pio died on September 23rd, 1968. And so, you know, a lot of these issues, I mean, actually, even the heresies of John Paul II, for example, were not known, you know, until about maybe like 10 years ago. And for a lot of people, I mean, no one really delved into their documents to find out what they were saying and doing. And also, we didn't readily have information on what Paul VI was saying and these other guys were saying, how they were totally compromising the faith, how they were respecting false religions, and all this other stuff. And also, if God did reveal to Padre Pio the full extent of everything that was going on, then sort of it's not even like a test for anyone. It's sort of like, okay, Padre Pio told us that, you know, this guy's an antichrist, he's an anti-pope, and now we know it all. And so no one is challenged to maintain the traditions of the faith, okay? And right. So therefore, it just wasn't his mission, and, you know, it wasn't, you know, his role or responsibility to, you know, reveal this and know about some of these things.
And another point is he died quite early on in the Vatican II apostasy, 68. Like, most people weren't even, you know, discovering yet the heresies in Vatican II. And so people have to understand what we're saying. We're not saying that every single person who believes that a person who is an anti-pope is a true pope is, by that very fact, a heretic. Because there are many cases in church history where people mistakenly believe that an anti-pope was the true pope. The point at which they become a heretic is when they see the heresies, okay, and they don't reject them, and when the heresies become so clear and are presented to them, and they still believe that these people can do these things and be Catholic.
And also, there were a lot of things that Padre Pio didn't know. God just simply didn't reveal certain things to him. You know, he only revealed to Padre Pio, you know, the things that he wanted Padre Pio to know. So Padre Pio didn't know everything that was going on. He only knew those things that God had divulged to him. And so, therefore, it's something where it just simply wasn't his mission to, you know all about this. And as he was pointing out, the heresies and everything else didn't really hit people, you know, the way it's hitting people right now. And also even the spread of information, the way people can sort of find out about what's going on now. Back then, you know, even years ago, 10, 20, 30 years ago, it wasn't that easy, or 50 years ago.
Okay, last question. From my confessions that were to priests that were not manifest heretics but were ordained after 1968, do I have to reconfess those sins to a priest that was ordained pre-68, in your opinion?
Well, I mean, it's something where, yeah, if the priest that you went to was ordained after those changes, and of course Paul VI instituted the new rite of ordination on June 18th, 1968, so some people out there might want to jot that date down. And some people say that the actual rite was imposed in many places or universally the following April 1st, 1969, the following Easter week, the first week in 1969. So April 1st, 1969 is when some people have, you know, argued that that's when it was actually enforced. And of course, it was originally signed on June 18th, 1968. But yes, it's something where that's if the priest that you went to was ordained after June 18th, 1968, you know, sure, you would want to do a general confession to a priest that was either ordained in the traditional rite by a bishop who was himself consecrated in the traditional rite, or, you know, try to find a priest. And what people could do, actually, is they, if they look around and even call, if they can't get to a traditional one that only celebrates the Tridentine Mass, they could call around even if they just wanted to go to confession, of course, not the new Mass. If they just wanted to go to confession, they could call around, say, to the local Novus Ordo Church, I'm looking for an older priest to go to confession to. And, of course, we do have some really old priests still around. And, you know, when he gets on the phone, you can just say, I was just wondering when you were ordained. And he might say, I was ordained back in 1963, 65, 66. Right. If he does say that, then you could set up a time to go to confession. And at the end of confession, after you're confessing your sins to him, he says, I absolve or forgive you from your sins in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost or Spirit. It would be valid. You have to be careful, though, because some of these actually Novus Ordo priests, even ones that were ordained validly before the change to the rite of ordination, they've actually been sometimes, you know, implementing a new form of absolution. For example, one older priest said to a person in confession at the end of it, instead of saying, I absolve you from your sins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, he said, I free you from every bond of sin that you are under. Well, that's not valid. So, you know, you just have to be really careful out there. And, of course, you know, the Eastern Rite churches would be an option, possibly, if they were ordained the Eastern or Byzantine Rite of Ordination, which they usually are, they would be an option for confession and, obviously, communion also.
Okay, thank you very much.
Thanks.
Thanks. We're going to take another call. Nikki? Hello.
Hi there.
Hi.
Can you hear me okay?
Hi. Yes.
Okay. Well, first of all, I want to thank you for your program.
No problem.
I have a couple of questions that I would like to state up front so that I can go back to hearing you on the computer, okay?
Okay.
One, I'm reading the book, Windswept House. I would like your opinion of Malachi Martin. Would you please explain his history to me, why this man lived in New York, had an apartment, wore a suit, and how on earth would he be privileged to this information, and whether or not I should continue reading this, or is it just going to boggle my mind even more?
Okay, thanks for the question.
Yeah, I think
thank
that
you very much.
When you look at Malachi Martin, I actually had an opportunity to talk to him a couple times on the phone, and you look at the material that he put out and the things that he said, you know, he would say some very good things and he would say some really horrible things that were totally heretical. For example, he maintained for many, many years that John Paul II never uttered any heresy. I mean, this was almost up until the end of his life. And we know actually one doctor who recently died, who was a friend of Malachi Martin. Now, he claims that Malachi Martin took the Sedevacantist position before his death, right before his death, but they decided that they shouldn't make it public that he was a Sedevacantist. And so it's something where, you know, when you look at the record, I mean, as far as him living in New York City and so forth, wearing a suit, he claimed that the reason why he would wear a suit and tie is because he was given a dispensation from Paul VI, who, of course, he believed was a true pope at that time, to be laicized, which, I mean, is just ridiculous. There's no such thing as being laicized in the traditional church, you know, where you put on a suit and tie and, you know, as far as you don't function as a priest, you know, unless you were, you know, interdicted or told not to function as a priest and you were obeying those legitimate commands. So he put on, you know, a suit and tie and didn't, you know, look like a priest, even though he celebrated Mass in private. And we know that he used, you know, a lot of stuff in his books that were, you know, really not proper in our opinion, you know, sexual kinds of things, you know, really getting in depth on that kind of stuff, which should have never been in his books, you know, foul language used throughout. And so, and also his material portrays a picture of just this nebulous situation. You just don't know exactly who's really the ones behind this evil that we see. He doesn't name names. It's just a big cloudy situation where you can never get to the bottom of it.
Some of his earlier books, I haven't had a chance to read them, nor would I probably do so, but people who have said that he actually had very radical views, like even attacking our Lord in certain ways. But we know for a fact that he actually uttered heresies, public heresies, on, for instance, the Art Bell program. He said that American pagan Indian religions glorified Jesus. He also
the separation of church and state.
He favored the separation of church and state. He also stated in another interview that Buddhists can be saved, just bluntly, without any qualification. So unfortunately, it was a mixed bag of errors with truths. And
yeah, I mean, it's something where, and see, that's why his material was printed by these big publishing houses, because they didn't see anything in there really that was offensive to them.
And people actually have really used his false analysis of the situation to a detriment to their souls, because he promoted this idea that John Paul II is really not the problem. He's just a weak man surrounded by much, you know, more evil men, when we know that John Paul II was leading the charge of the apostasy. He was the number one apostate in the world. And so this created the impression that, you know, you don't really have to oppose John Paul II, and it's really not a false church. It's just some bad men in the church. And we know families in the Society of St. Pius X who have adopted this, and because of this have not been inclined to investigate, you know, for instance, the Sedevacantist position. So I would say I would not recommend reading his
books.
Yeah,
I mean, there's some people that actually believe he was actually a Jewish infiltrator.
Yeah.
I mean, that actually gave, you know, Jewish organizations, the ADL, some other organizations, inside information on what was happening at the Second Vatican Council, you know, this kind of thing. And so, I mean, this is, you know, quite possible. Now, at the end, did he sort of have a change of heart somewhere down the road? Possibly, you know, but it is a very legitimate question to say to yourself, how does this guy know, you know, all this stuff? And, you know, but in our opinion, our final conclusion is he's not to be trusted, you know, and not to read his information because it's pretty much worthless. So we're going to be taking another
Kyle. Kyle in Rhode Island.
Joe from Illinois. Hi.
Hi.
Hello. I was asking about the prophecy question.
Okay.
What was your
question? I wanted to know whether the Old Testament prophecies and the New Testament prophecies, how they both predict the second coming.
That's quite a question.
And also, okay, I have a simpler question, too. And the simpler question is baptism. It says, a dogma from Florence says that everybody descends into the fires of hell. Does that include infants? Because I've heard some people say that you have to descend into the fires of hell. The dogma from Florence says that Jews, heretics, schismatics, and pagans all have to go to the fires of hell.
Okay, yeah, thanks for the question. The answer to that question is that certain people are circulating this idea that the Catholic Church necessarily teaches that infants go to the fires of hell based on a misreading of a number of things. Number one, they quote the Council of Carthage, which says that it condemns some middle place in which the blessed infants live who depart this life without baptism. What they fail to report is it's condemning a middle place in the kingdom of heaven. That's what it says. And they don't point that out. So in other words, it's condemning the idea that there's some place anywhere in the kingdom of heaven where the blessed infants live who depart this life without baptism. It's not condemning the concept of a higher part of hell, okay, where the infants go. And we know they go there because Pope Pius VI in Auctorum Fidei condemns those who would deny the doctrine. He condemns those who would assert that it's a Pelagian fable that there's a higher part of hell where the infants go and do not suffer the fires of hell. Regarding Cantate Domino, it actually specifies the groups which go to the fires of hell. It says none of those, okay, existing outside the church, pagans, Jews, heretics, and schismatics, okay, they go to the fires of hell. So it's indicating all the pagans, all the Jews, all the schismatics, all the heretics. It's not saying every single other person goes to the fires of hell. Later on in the bull, it says no one at all can be saved. So there are two truths there. No one can be saved outside the church, and all of those members of particular groups go to the fires of hell. Okay, so there's nothing in Cantate Domino which would require one to believe that infants who die without baptism go to the fires of hell. But we do know that they do go to hell, because all who die in original sin or mortal sin, says Council of Lyons 2 and Florence, descend into hell, but to suffer punishment, different punishments. Even in that, we can see that there's a distinction there, that not everyone going to hell is suffering the same fate. So that would be the answer to that.
And we'll just take the next call in line. Hello.
Yes, hello.
Hi.
My name is Paul. I was wanting to ask a question about Fatima.
Okay.
Just wanted to know what our role as Catholics is praying the rosary, and wanted to see your position on Father Grunin's apostolate.
Okay, thanks for the question. It's absolutely critical to pray the rosary each day, and actually we emphasize that if you can, to try to pray the full 15-decade rosary each day. And St. Louis de Montfort says that an easier way to do that is to break it up like one set of mysteries three different times in the day. It's actually interesting that the promises of the rosary, all the promises that are listed, apply to those who pray the full rosary each day. And we recommend the book, The Secret of the Rosary. Tan sells it to really see the significance and the power of the Hail Mary, the rosary, all the miracles that have been worked by it, why it's so critical. And in the book, actually, is a quote from Our Lady to Blessed Alan de la Roche, where she says, those who have a lukewarmness or a distaste for the Hail Mary, that this is a sign, an approximate sign of damnation. And that those who have a special devotion to the Hail Mary and Our Lady, it's a sign of eternal election. And so that's Our Lady of Fatima is one of my favorite books.
And also, Tan, The Glories of Mary is an excellent book to read. It has many stories of the intervention of Our Lady in people's lives that have been, you know, altogether miraculous, where, you know, she saved them and brought them back to the faith, you know, and in spite of, you know, committing horrible sins. not to give anyone the impression that they can just, you know, say Hail Mary each day or the Rosary and they can go out and commit mortal sin. Obviously, they could never be done. But nevertheless, it shows the great and amazing power of Our Lady. And so, in regards to Nicholas Gruner, his magazines do have some, you know, very valuable information on praying the Rosary and promoting the brown scapular and certain parts of the Message of Fatima. And so there are many true things in there, but unfortunately it's mixed in with other things that really aren't Catholic.
For instance, he promoted for years, anyone who read his publication carefully saw that he promoted John Paul II in a positive light. He would have pictures of him in almost every issue.
And quotes from him.
And as we've proven, John Paul II was the biggest promoter of false ecumenism in the world, which he, Gruner, labels as apostasy because when the Hindus invaded the shrine of Our Lady of Fatima, he said that this was an abomination of desolation. Okay, well, John Paul II was the biggest proponent of that kind of thing in the whole world, and he's leading people to him by promoting him in a positive light.
Yeah, I mean, it's something where he's saying that this thing that's happening in the shrine over there is an abomination of desolation. Well, wait a second. Who's the one that taught him and told him to go out and do this kind of stuff, you know, to promote this activity, to engage in it? It's coming right from the man who's claiming to be the head of the church, John Paul II at that time. They are promoting ecumenism. They are promoting interreligious prayer meetings. They are promoting apostasy. And so, therefore, it is totally hypocritical for someone to say, oh, this is horrible, this guy should be excommunicated, when you don't tell the people the guy who's promoting the same thing, who just happens to be higher up in authority, and you don't want to ruffle anyone's feathers, and you want to be popular. And so if John Paul II is perceived as being popular, you're going to, you know, basically continue to promote him, continue to quote him in almost every magazine, and not condemn him because you lose maybe donations, possibly, or, you know, a lot of people wouldn't like it, you know, or it's an unpopular. If you're a man who really stands for the truth, which he doesn't, then you condemn people that are attacking the Catholic faith, that are promoting heresy. You come out and call them heretics. And that's why St. Robert Bellarmine says that for men are not bound or able to read hearts, but when they see that someone is a heretic by his external works, they judge him to be a heretic, pure and simple, and condemn him as a heretic. He did not condemn John Paul II. He did not even almost criticize John Paul II, but promoted him, quoted him, pictures of him all over his magazines. That is evil.
And furthermore, what's really interesting is he is good friends with Paul Leonard Kramer, who has given talks about how the new Mass is invalid or gravely doubtful because of the change to the form of consecration. And Gruner obviously is not opposed to that position, is fully aware of that information. But I've never read in his publication that him instructing these poor people, you cannot go to the new Mass.
Yeah.
We've had so many people call us who got our information and stopped going to the new Mass, who said, I've been reading the Fatima Crusader for years and I never heard this stuff. And so that's a terrible sin of omission, to not warn these people explicitly that you must stop going to the new Mass. Furthermore, we could talk about the two secret of Fatima theory.
And also, just going back to Paul Leonard Kramer, who I actually had many conversations with him, you know, years ago. And he actually told me that, you know, he was having doubts whether John Paul II was a pope. And so that's never been indicated in the publications. Now, maybe he, you know, changed his mind or doesn't feel as strongly as he did when he told me that he even had some doubts. But you would never even think that if you read the Fatima Crusader. Instead, actually, in some of the recent publications, they have whole issues devoted to attacking Sedevacantism.
And saying that these guys have not taught heresy. I mean, they've not taught heresy. They say we shouldn't convert Protestants. They sign joint declarations with Lutherans. They teach universal salvation.
And what's so ironic is that they admit that the third secret of Fatima, which you can find in their publications, predicts that the apostasy is predicted as going to happen from what seems to be the top of the Catholic Church and the man who will claim to be the top, the head of the Catholic Church, namely an anti-pope, they say, we will see soon in fulfillment of the third secret of Fatima, that will himself promote an apostasy against the Catholic religion. Well, what about John Paul II? What about Benedict XVI? Have you looked at what he says? Have you looked at what he teaches? This is apostasy, and for them to say, well, it's, you know, another guy down the line, I mean, it's so absurd and ridiculous. it's almost beyond words.
Yeah, we can talk more about that in the future.
You know, so, you know.
Thank you for your call.
Yeah, thanks for the call.
Kyle, we were going to go to Kyle.
Hello. You're on the air.
Hi, is this Kyle?
Hello, I had a question about the Society of St. Pius X. If we're not supposed to go to them for the sacraments, who do we go to? And where do you at Most Holy Family Monastery go for confession and the other sacraments?
Well, like we said, we've posted guidelines about our opinion as to where people can receive the sacraments. And there are traditional theologians who teach that you can attend the Mass of a heretic, okay? As long as you don't agree.
What about the Society of St. Pius X?
We would say certain priests of the Society of St. Pius X, because
so
they...
personally.
What's that?
So personally, like, depending on each one? Or?
Yeah, really, you should ask him certain questions. Does he think that it's a heresy to believe in sedevacantism? Does he think it's a heresy to not believe in baptism of desire? All right, well, one of the things we were also going to cover in this program is some of the objections that are raised against what we're saying. And one of the first objections that people bring up is, by what authority do you come to these conclusions? You know, what is the authority to state that these guys are not legitimate popes and that they are actually heretics? And the answer to that is Catholic dogma is the authority. Catholic dogma requires us to believe that heretics are not part of the church. That's a defined dogma. And the magisterium teaches us that we are to avoid heretics. Okay, that proves that you can know who a heretic is. You have the ability to see who a heretic is.
Men are not bound or able to read hearts, but when they see that someone is a heretic by his external works, they judge him to be a heretic, pure and simple, and condemn him as a heretic. That's the way the Catholic Church views heretics and people that depart from the Catholic faith, okay? The Church doesn't presume innocence. Quite to the contrary, the Code of Canon Law presumes guilt in the external form. And that's actually what the 1917 Code of Canon Law states, that the Church presumes guilt in the external form when a violation of the law has occurred. So the reason why is because you can't allow people to have their faith destroyed. You can't, for the sake of this obvious heretic, you know, presume innocence. No, he's promoting heresy. People are assimilating this stuff. They're imbibing this stuff. They're accepting this stuff as being either teachings of the Catholic faith or nothing contrary to the teachings of the Catholic faith. And so that's why you have to absolutely condemn the heretic when he's clearly rejected the faith. And it can be known by the people, because otherwise people are going to accept heresy, they're going to imbibe heresy, and they're going to lose their souls.
And so those who would say that it's just your opinion, like if we point out that dogma is the authority by which you determine that, or you conclude that heretics are not members of the church, well, the idea that dogmatic truths are just opinions and interpretations is been condemned by Pope St. Pius X in his syllabus of errors. Pius IX also had one, Lamentabili Sene. He condemned the idea that dogmas are not truths from heaven, but they are a kind of interpretations. So those who would say that it's just your interpretation, what you're saying, no, it's not. And that's why the decree on the sacrament of order at the Council of Trent, in promulgating this decree, the Council of Trent said that these canons are given so that all the faithful of Christ might know, okay, exactly what to believe, and using these rules of faith, okay, know exactly what to avoid. So the Council of Trent says that all the faithful of Christ have the ability to use the canons of Trent, and these canons of Trent are for them to know exactly what is opposed to the faith and know what is in line with the faith.
Okay, so we'll take next call, Pam from Ohio.
Are we allowed to go to the Byzantine Rite? Do they have the true sacraments?
Okay, thanks for the question.
You know, well, yes, if the priest that's there was ordained in the Byzantine Rite, then, or the Eastern Rite of Ordination, the priest would be validly ordained, meaning that he is a valid priest, and therefore if he uses the right words of, say, consecration in the Mass, then he would validly confect the sacrament of the Eucharist. It would happen. you would have valid sacraments. And so that's certainly something that would be found in most Eastern Rite churches. Some of these guys, we have to warn you, are notoriously heretical, though. I mean, some of these guys are really over the line. I mean, some of these guys would empathize with many of the points that we're raising about this present apostasy. And we've actually spoken to many of them, some very seemingly intelligent men in other ways. That just say, I've never heard anything like this. They've never, seen any of this information displayed to them. And so when they see it, they have a choice. Do they want to sort of, go along with things at their Byzantine Rite chapel and not say anything about the man who's claiming to be Pope, what he's doing and how this is totally contrary to what the church teaches? Or are they going to just sort of not say anything about it, give a nice little, talk, maybe a touchy, good touchy-feely kind of sermon that doesn't really, quote, offend anybody, and just move on and celebrate Mass and stay in their local parish or whatever? And most of them, unfortunately, choose to sort of just go along. And while they can see that there is a major problem and they can see a lot of the points that, for example, we're making, they just don't want to leave their Byzantine Rite church. They don't want to say anything. And so a lot of these guys, unfortunately, are just too cowardly. And they should have actually never gotten ordained, because if you're not ready to tell people the full truth, if you're not ready to tell people that, hey, this is what's going on, if you're not ready to warn people about heresy, about heretics, and to tell people the truth, you should never get ordained. And so a lot of these guys think that they can just be always, sort of nice to the people and not, quote, offend them. And so a lot of them never say anything. A lot of them never say anything even about, like, a dress code or people wearing head coverings, women wearing head coverings, or anything else, going to confession about mortal sin. And then you have those other guys that who actually embrace this apostasy, that think that ecumenism is great, that Benedict XVI going into the synagogue is great, that the other schismatics are great, and we should not try to convert them, that other religions are fine in God's eyes, that promote ecumenism. And, I have met some of those kinds of priests that promote Hans Kung. And so it's not just as simple as, okay, find a valid Mass and everything's fine. I mean, we wish it were the case that it would be that simple and that people could just contribute and go to some validly ordained and just sort of, that he'll give you what the church teaches traditionally on all the issues. It's just not the situation that we're living in these last days of the world, where you have such a huge apostasy. You have to find valid priests, valid sacraments, but you also have to find a priest that, would not be a notorious heretic.
Regarding attending Mass, it's a difficult issue, and that's why we've posted the guidelines on our website, and people have to sort of apply them to their particular situation. You have to maybe ask your priest a few questions. Does he believe we should convert non-Catholics? And, like, if he's fully in favor of the post-Vatican II ecumenism, then he's basically a notorious heretic, and you shouldn't even go to him at all. If he's opposed to it but just doesn't care enough to sort of figure out the fullness of what's happening, then you could arguably go there, but you could not support him at all financially.
Yeah, I mean, you couldn't throw a penny in the collection basket at all. I mean, you're just there because we're in an extraordinary situation and you want to receive the sacraments, for example. But it would have to be some priest that either understands where you're coming from when you tell him about the apostasy and what, Benedict XVI and John Paul II are doing and have done, that they can sort of say, yeah, I understand, it seems like, a contradiction to what the church has always taught. You have those kinds of priests, and we actually know some of those kinds of priests that are out there that are validly ordained that just say, well, if I oppose this stuff, I'd be kicked out of my church. Well, I mean, do they want to be, booted out of heaven? I mean, it's something where they're choosing a nice, comfortable life on earth, or to just go along and not, stand up against heresy and not face the consequences. They just sort of are choosing men before God. Even if they understand a lot of these points and this apostasy and what's going on, they've got to take a stand. They've got to tell the people what's going on and just leave if they'd be kicked out. But a lot of them choose not to do that, sadly and unfortunately. And in the process, they're going to unfortunately lose their souls.
And some people hold the position that you could not attend by virtue of the fact that a priest is praying in communion with Benedict XVI, who's actually an anti-pope, that that would by itself exclude anyone from attending it ever. And we don't hold that position. We can understand those who don't want to go based on that. And we point out that if you did go, you could never support them, and you could only go to a priest who was not notorious or imposing. However, there are many cases in the early church where heretical emperors imposed heretical Monophysite bishops and patriarchs, or Arian bishops and patriarchs, or monothelite Arian bishops or patriarchs, or iconoclast bishops. Now, did everyone in those cities immediately stop going to Mass when their priests were obviously, almost all of them, praying for the new imposed heretical bishop? I doubt it. And so while we understand those who wouldn't want to go to any Mass, and in many cases you shouldn't go, we do not subscribe to the position that every single Mass where the priest believes that John Benedict XVI is the Pope is, by that very fact, off limits. If that were true, then you couldn't go to any heretic at all. And basically, unfortunately, almost all the priests in the country, even who claim to be traditional, believe that Buddhists can be saved and Jews can be saved. And how can you go to those priests? You would have to basically not go. And there are certainly circumstances for many people where they don't have anywhere to go and they should stay home. And there's no obligation to go to actually any of these guys because pretty much all of them are holding heretical positions. But if you apply the principle of epikaia, where you can do things in necessity where you normally would not do them, as long as you're not compromising the faith or supporting heresy, and the guy's not notorious or imposing, one can make the argument that you could go in that situation.
And the reason why is because the salvation of souls is the highest and supreme law of the church. And so if there's any kind of law or quote law that seems to interfere with people saving their souls, and obviously, you know, going to confession, receiving the sacrament of the Eucharist is beneficial to that, or can be in certain situations, or is almost always, obviously, then obviously those laws, you know, ecclesiastical church laws, have to be set aside so that a person can, you know, do those things to save their souls. And even in this extraordinary situation, go to priests who otherwise would be off limits in a normal situation. There are some other people that would say that you can't go to any church unless you've interrogated the other people that are going to the church. I mean, that you have to actually question them to find out if they're actually holding every point of doctrine. I mean, there's some people that have actually proposed that theory, which is also altogether ridiculous. And so, you know, we have that kind of situation, you know, today where it's, you know, an unfortunate situation where there are not that many priests out there that are even validly ordained. A lot of them are, unfortunately, notoriously heretical, and it's a very tenuous kind of situation.
Did you have another question?
Well, I just know that the Byzantine Rite hasn't changed, you know, like the Vatican Novus Ordo, but they've stayed the same for like 1,600 years, you know. And
liturgically, pretty much, but in the essential elements but as far as theologically, they're, you know, not good.
Yeah, and actually, even in some of their vernacular liturgies, where they still have the right essential words of consecration, say, for the Mass, but, you know, even a lot of them have brought in innovations, such as altar girls at some places, you know, women reading the epistle, you know, other kinds of novelties and abuses. So, I mean, they haven't obviously completely, you know, even been free of change, even in the liturgical arena. And on the issues of the faith, I mean, we've talked to some of these, you know, Byzantine Rite priests, and sadly, I mean, some of these guys, I mean, there's actually one priest that you were talking to that actually claimed to be an Orthodox priest.
Yeah, he was officiating at a Byzantine church, and I started to talk to him, and he describes himself as Orthodox, and it's interesting because he's basing that on the declarations of the post-conciliar antipopes, who have basically said that there's no difference. And there are others, you know, who reject papal infallibility. I'd say that's a good number of them. So those guys would be off limits. You shouldn't go to anyone like that for the sacraments at all. That's why you would have to ask him a few questions about what he believes.
You would want to ask him if he believes that the goal of the Catholic Church and the Catholic faith is to get people to embrace the Catholic faith. Does he believe that we're to evangelize people, that we're trying to bring people into the Catholic Church? Even if he believes in the heresy that some of these people can be saved, you know, that are not, don't have the Catholic faith, which unfortunately basically every priest believes. But if he believes that the goal is to tell them, you know, about the Catholic faith, to try to bring them into the Catholic Church, that to me is a big question that should be asked. Because if he says, oh no, you know, we're not trying to convert anyone to the Catholic faith, or not trying to convert anyone to the Catholic faith any longer, you know, we have these new teachings, then, you know, he would be off limits, you know, he would be an example of that. And see, that also actually gets back to this issue of why these guys that are presently, quote, reigning from Rome are not true popes, because you have the manifestation and teaching of John Paul II, Benedict XVI, Paul VI, where they're teaching that there's absolutely no difference between Catholicism and Orthodoxy. And that's why John Paul II is giving them, you know, gave them relics. He gave the One Schismatic Church a $100,000 donation. John Paul II referred to the Eastern Schismatic, quote, Orthodox Church as the Bride of Christ, which is, that's the Catholic Church is the Bride of Christ. And so he's referring to schismatic churches as the Bride of Christ. I mean, it's just something that's amazing. So the people are saying, well, I'm just following the teaching of John Paul II. And so that's why, you know, he's not a legitimate pope, because he's a manifest heretic and he's teaching the opposite of what the Catholic Church has taught. And so, and also their idea of unity, you'll see in January, for example, in the Vatican II Church, they talk about the week of Christian unity. And you'll hear these stories of, you know, all Protestants coming into Novus Ordo, quote, Catholic churches, you know, Novus Ordo, quote, Catholics going over to these Protestant churches, you know, dialoguing, going in, you know, doing things together liturgically. I mean, this is so foreign to Catholic teaching. I mean, it's just ridiculous. That's why last time, last program, we mentioned Pope Pius XI in his encyclical on fostering true religious unity, Mortalium Animos, his encyclical of January 6, 1928. He says, for the union of Christians can only be promoted by promoting a return to the one true Church of Christ of those who are separated from it. So that's what you see totally and completely rejected by these anti-popes.
Yeah, and one thing we didn't cover last time was the Ballamon statement. This was a statement of the Vatican II sect with the Orthodox in 1993. And they quote John Paul II, and they explicitly state that in the search for reestablishing unity with the Orthodox, there is no question of conversion of people from one church to the other in order to ensure their salvation. It further says that there's no desire for expansion at the expense of the Orthodox Church, and it says that we have passed beyond the outdated ecclesiology of return to the Catholic Church. This is incredibly bold heresy, and it was approved by John Paul II. He called it a new step that should help the local Orthodox churches and the local Catholic churches. And so that's another prime example of manifest heresy. And so for those people out there who are aware of this information and saying that these guys have not uttered heresy, it's actually a mortal sin, and it's really an abomination.
It's to be a liar.
It's just to be a liar. And that's actually, you'll notice that certain people have recently come to the State of Vacantis position because they just simply saw this stuff and they started to, you know, proclaim the undeniable facts. And for anyone who's honestly looking at these things, there's no way around it.
Yeah, and see, that's why, see, a lot of these priests that you talk to, say, like Byzantine Rite priests that we were just speaking about, they know that once you start to criticize, you know, say the man who's claiming to be pope, you say something negative about Benedict XVI, you know, or tell the people that, you know, I don't agree with what he said here or there. I mean, once you start down that line, there's really no other conclusion, once you look at the facts honestly, that he is nothing but a manifest heretic. And then you will take the position that he's an anti-pope. Because otherwise, you have to accept his heresy, you have to shut your mouth, zip it up, and say nothing about all the evil that's being promoted. You know, and that's what a lot of them choose to do. They choose to be liars. They choose not to stand for the truth. They choose to, you know, not tell the people the truth and not stand for God. You know, so, you know, that's what we have.
I was going to move on to another objection that's commonly raised. We covered by what authority, you know, do you make these determinations, and that's Catholic dogma. And if they say, well, that's your interpretation of Catholic dogma,
The idea that dogmatic truths are just interpretations is condemned as modernism. Those who say no one can judge the Holy See or no one can judge the Pope, and people have to understand what this means. This term, no one can judge the Holy See, is from the early church. And in the early church, when bishops would, you know, be accused of crimes, or often other, they would hold a trial with certain other bishops or a metropolitan, and they would, you know, hear the case, and a bishop of a higher authority would make his determination. But no one could judge the Bishop of Rome, because the Bishop of Rome occupied the supreme pontificate. He was the highest bishop in the church. And so that's what it means. It means that the Bishop of Rome is the supreme bishop. He cannot be subjected to any trial at all. It is not referring to recognizing a manifest heretic who, by his manifestation of heresy, has shown himself not to be a Catholic. Pointing that out is not violating the truth that no one can judge the Holy See. By the way, the term no one can judge the Holy See also refers to accepting the dogmatic pronouncements of the church. When the Holy See proclaims a truth, you cannot judge it. You must accept it without any qualification. And, of course, those who do that, such as Vatican I, Trent, must reject these Vatican II antipopes. And the biggest proof that the teaching that no one can judge a pope or the Holy See is not in any way contrary to the Sedevacantist position, namely those who correctly determine that these guys, Benedict XVI, etc., are not true popes, is the fact that in his bull, Cum Ex Apostolatus Officio, 1559, Pope Paul IV, actually at the beginning, he repeats this teaching, that no one can judge the pope. And the whole bull is about how a manifest heretic cannot be a validly elected pope. And so that's just absolute proof that the concept of not judging the Holy See or the pope is not in any way contrary to recognizing that a person who claims to be the pope, who's a manifest heretic, cannot be considered the pope.
And also, going back to the other point, those who would say, well, when you give them the dogmatic definition, you read it to them, they say, well, you know, I just don't agree with that. You're judging the Holy See. So,
those who would say that heretics, you know, I have a hard time believing that they're outside the church, or that Jews and Muslims,
you know, so.
Also, some say that these anti-popes, or Benedict XVI, John Paul II, are just material heretics. They, haven't deliberately denied any Catholic teaching. Now, people need to understand what a material heretic is. It's actually a term used by theologians. It's not a term that can be found in any dogmatic pronouncement of the church, because the church refers to Catholics and it refers to heretics. So a material heretic would fall on the side of Catholic. A material heretic is someone who has not rejected deliberately any teaching of the church. So he must be unaware that there's a contradiction between his position and what the church teaches. Well, could Benedict XVI be unaware that there's a contradiction between his position? No, he's quoting the very dogmas. He knows all about the very dogmas he denies. He's an expert on them.
And also, there's another teaching in Catholic teaching that, you know, to receive, say, an automatic penalty of ipso facto automatic excommunication for manifestly rejecting a teaching of the church, if you became a heretic or an apostate, you know, the higher the office you claim to hold, the faster you would receive the penalty. So, you know, whereas with a layman, you know, he might honestly be mistaken on some point, if it's a finer point of Catholic teaching. And we're not just obviously talking about finer points. We're talking about major heresies on clear-cut issues. But the point is that if you claim to be a bishop or then a cardinal and then claim to be the pope, if you claim to be the pope, you would receive the penalty. You would place yourself outside the church for denying a teaching of the church faster than anyone.
Yeah, your culpability is higher, the higher your office. And so to say that Benedict XVI is unaware of the dogmatic definitions of Vatican I is insanity. He quotes them, and he says these specific definitions don't apply to the Protestants. He references the Council of Florence. He references all kinds of other pronouncements. He goes on at length about these things. Okay, so the idea that he's just unaware of these things is absurd. It's like saying that a head football coach doesn't know what a quarterback does.
For example, also in the heresy regarding the Jews, you have Pope Benedict XIV in Ex Quo Primum, number 59, March 1st, 1756, he talks about the old law, and he says, the quote, the old law, which, as everybody knows, been revoked by the coming of Christ. And you have John Paul II, for example, on November 17th, 1980, he spoke of the old covenant as, quote, never revoked by God. He says, quote, the old covenant never revoked by God. Okay, so you have two claimants to the papacy teaching opposite things. And he also teaches that the old covenant has never been revoked, John Paul II, in his new catechism of the so-called Catholic Church. And also what's interesting about that is that our Lord in the Bible talks about how you see these stones, not one of them will be left upon another when he's speaking in the great temple, which was destroyed by Titus and the Roman army in 70 AD. And so that the lower wall, the actually temple was on two levels. And when Christ said those words, he was on the second part of the temple, the second floor, you might say. And so all that was destroyed in fulfillment of Christ's prophecy. And so the wall that was left after Titus and the Roman army came in 70 AD and destroyed the temple is this lower wall. They call it the Western or Wailing Wall. And you, many of you have seen on TV the Jews bowing their head and, you know, praying in front of this Western or Wailing Wall, which John Paul II, of course, prayed in front of the Western or Wailing Wall in March of 2000 and actually put a prayer in the niche of the wall. And actually, apparently, the whole nation of Israel just about was watching on television when he did this. This is to say that the old covenant religion is still valid. It's to make clear to everyone that you can practice Judaism. The old covenant has never been revoked. And see, the symbolic sign of the destruction of that temple was that temple was the only place that the Jews could offer a sacrifice. And so, you know, this is just really apostasy.
And another reason why they cannot be material heretics is because there are certain mysteries of faith that each person above the age of reason must know to preserve the Catholic faith. For instance, you could not say, well, I believe that there are three gods in one divine person. You know, and really believe that there are three different gods, and be a material heretic. Because as Pope Benedict XIV and Pope St. Pius X point out, that there are certain mysteries of faith which must be known and believed by all to be numbered among the elect. Okay, well, many of the positions held by John Paul II and Benedict XVI, they're directly contrary to faith, even in the essential mysteries of faith. For instance, if you believe that Islam is a good religion, as Benedict XVI says it represents greatness, and John Paul II said it should be promoted and protected, that is contrary to the belief in Jesus Christ himself, because he's the one God. And if you believe that these other religions, which reject him, should be promoted and protected, that's contrary to the essential faith in the essential mysteries. Therefore, he can't be a material heretic. It's insanity and ridiculous.
Yeah, I mean, you see the promotion of every religion. As we were mentioning last time, you know, John Paul II mentions on March 21st, 2000, he says, may St. John the Baptist protect Islam. I mean, it's something where when people see stuff like that, bowing and kissing the Quran, May 14th, 1999, which, again, in that case, when he did that, bowed and kissed the Quran, the whole is shown on Iraqi television. And so millions of Muslims are seeing this, and they're seeing the guy who's claimed to be the head of the Catholic Church bowing and kissing their, quote, holy book. I mean, the message couldn't be clearer that absolutely nothing's wrong with Islam. Not only is nothing wrong with Islam, according to John Paul II, he's promoting the religion. He's saying, hey, your book is holy.
Another objection is that an examination, a trial, is necessary to conclude that someone is a heretic. And the idea that people do not receive automatic excommunications and get automatically expelled from the church prior to a trial is condemned. Pope Pius VI says he condemns the proposition which states that for either excommunication or for suspension, that a personal examination should proceed, and that therefore sentences called ipso facto, meaning by that very fact, have no other force than that of a serious threat without any actual effect. That's condemned as false. And we see, of course, that with almost 100% of the people in the world, that's how you determine that they're heretics. The church doesn't issue a trial except in rare cases, or a judgment after a trial except in rare cases. All the Protestant heretics and pastors out there who reject Catholic teaching, you know them to be heretics, by the fact that they publicly manifest a rejection of the magisterial teaching of the Catholic Church.
And yeah, and actually the theologians teach that a pope personally, in regards to the faith, can be judged, except for when he's defining things. Like St. Robert Bellarmine, who's a saint cardinal doctor of the church, he says, a pope who's a manifest heretic automatically ceases to be pope and head, just as he ceases automatically to be a Christian and a member of the church, wherefore he can be judged and punished by the church. I mean, so this is something people need to understand.
Oh, that actually brings us to another point, that in a lot of these publications, you see people quote St. Robert Bellarmine in chapter 29 of book 2 of his work on the Roman Pontiff, where he says that it is that when a pope tries to attack the faith, it is licit to resist his order and the execution of his will. But it is not licit, says St. Robert Bellarmine, to judge him, punish him, or depose him, for these are acts proper to a superior. Now, you see this quoted by non-sedevacantists in certain publications over and over and over again. What they don't tell you is it's completely taken out of context, okay? Because in the very next chapter, St. Robert Bellarmine addresses the question of a manifest heretic claiming to be the pope. And he says that in this case, a person who's a manifest heretic ceases to be pope automatically before any excommunication or judicial sentence, and he can be judged. Okay, so he in chapter 29, the chapter these guys like to quote all the time, he's not talking about a manifest heretic. He's talking about a bad pope, a pope who does bad things but does not rise to the level of a manifest heretic. Yes, you cannot depose a true pope, even if he does bad things, even if he gives bad example. But a person who's a manifest heretic demonstrates by being a manifest heretic that he's not a true pope, that he's outside the church. And St. Robert Bellarmine says that he is judged to be outside the church and without any authority before any excommunication.
Yeah, and so something where you see the manifest heresy demonstrated, going back to John Paul II, something we didn't mention last time, this was John Paul II's unbelievable message to the chief rabbi of Rome on May 23rd, 2004. And he's talking about, I join with the Jewish community of Rome, which is celebrating the 100th anniversary of the Great Synagogue in Rome. It can boast of being the most ancient Jewish community in Western Europe and of having played an important part in spreading Judaism. He goes on and on. He talks about today's celebration and whose joy we all readily join. This is just such apostasy. It's just absolutely unbelievable. He says later on in the same speech, the Christian community of Rome, through the successor of Peter, joins you in thanking the Lord for this happy occasion, the 100th anniversary of the synagogue. Okay? And then he goes on to tell them that you continue to be the firstborn people of the covenant. On and on and on. It's just absolutely amazing. He actually sent two of his cardinals down there. I believe it may have been on a Sunday, too, which is just really incredible. When you think, you know, Sunday, the day of the Lord, you know, they should be going to, you know, if they were Catholic, which they're not, unfortunately, going to a Catholic church. They go to a synagogue on a Sunday, and he delivers this message. You know, and they mention how disappointed, you know, John Paul II would have liked to have been there, but, you know, is not in good health. And he delivers this message to them. I mean, if anyone cannot see that this is apostasy and that he's clearly indicating to all Jews that they absolutely do not have to believe in Christ, they do not have to accept the Catholic faith whatsoever, then I don't think they'll be convinced by anything. So we're going to take a call. From Wisconsin, Michael in Wisconsin.
Hello. I wanted to ask about traditional marriage.
Okay.
Like whether or not it's valid to be married by a priestess of the Society of St. Pius X. I was married by one of them. But if they're not in union with the church, is it valid? If they're not,
okay, yeah,
no part of the Catholic Church, you understand?
Yeah, thank you for your question. In marriage, the Catholic Church teaches that the two parties exchange the sacrament with each other, okay, and the priest acts as the official witness. So if two baptized Catholics get married, they're actually the ones administering the sacrament to each other. That's taught, you know, by the Council of Florence. And
but what if they're married by like a Protestant minister? I thought they would be excommunicated for that.
They would, yeah. And that would be invalid because you have to observe the Catholic form of marriage, and that is to go to what you deem to be a Catholic priest. And so those who are going to someone who purports to be a Catholic priest and they thought was a Catholic priest but actually holds heretical positions, that would still be a valid marriage.
I see.
But we would recommend that people should not get married in front of a priest who is holding a heretical position, even though people who have done so, thinking that he was a Catholic, have been validly married because, as I said, in marriage the priest acts as the official witness. So while you could receive maybe certain other sacraments from him, we don't believe you should receive marriage from him because you're saying basically he can witness for the church even though he holds these positions.
But for something as serious as or big as marriage, you know, there are a couple of priests that would be, you know, very close to what we're saying on the issues that we could actually give you the phone numbers of those priests, and someone could fly down there, and that's what they really should do, you know, especially if they're going to get married. As far as you have a lot of people that are, you know, getting married to non-Catholics, you know, and getting involved with mixed marriages, which, you know, is a very special kind of situation where you have to have the permission of an ordinary, really, you know.
And it's something that actually we're going to talk about in future programs, the annulment fiasco in the Vatican II sect. It's just a complete joke that basically anyone who wants an annulment gets one, and we're going to go through some of the stats on that maybe in a future program and the frequency and the ridiculous cases and how this is just a mockery of the sacrament of matrimony.
It's basically 100% of the people that petition for an annulment. I mean, annulment by definition is it's a declaration by a church authority that your marriage never existed in the first place due to a known or hidden impediment, an invalidating impediment, a dirimum impediment. And so it's something where it's not that you can get married, you have a marriage, and the church basically, you know, says, well, you know, we're going to just, you know, destroy your marriage and you can start again and sort of, you know, it's null and void now and you can, you know, marry again. And actually, you know, a lot of people are out there that got marriages because of irreconcilable differences and other ridiculous things. If you have two baptized persons that are Catholics that get married before a Catholic priest, okay, they are married, and so you have all these people that are just getting into second, third, even fourth marriages that are still married, you know, and it's just really a scandal. It's actually, you know, and a lot of non-Catholics see this, and it's another proof of the falsity of the Novus Ordo Church, that the Novus Ordo Church is not legitimate. One of the marks of the Church, the inexhaustible holiness of the Church, you know, maybe we could talk about that.
Okay. Yeah, Vatican I, in defining some of the characteristics of the true church, says that the church is known by its inexhaustible holiness, from which it produces countless confessors and virgins and martyrs. And that's very interesting to consider, that the church exemplifies holiness. And what our website shows and what, you know, even other websites have pointed out, that there are basically scandals emanating from the Vatican II sect almost daily, and it's basically universal. Not only the sexual scandal, you know, you got these liturgical abominations, you've got just all kinds of other ridiculous things, and that's why people who can, you know, perceive right away, they can discover that there's no holiness to be found there. And this is a strong argument in itself, not even considering all of the doctrinal proof that we've covered, that this is not the Catholic Church, because the Catholic Church exemplifies holiness. And what we see is not inexhaustible holiness, but inexhaustible scandal and outrage, basically almost everywhere in the Novus Ordo Church. And this is a proof that there is doctrinal rot, that there are heresies that are the cause of this departure from Catholic holiness. Now, in making this argument, people must make a distinction that we're not saying that a member of the church can never be guilty of scandal, or that there haven't been scandals in church history, even, you know, somewhat widespread. What we're saying is that if it's basically universal, the scandal, if it's basically, you know, everywhere, which it is with the Novus Ordo Church, then that's a strong indicator in itself that there is a doctrinal problem, that there's heresy underlying that, because the Catholic Church is one of its marks, is holiness.
And you see that actually in, for example, the book Goodbye Good Men, where you have, you know, priests that actually, you know, want to be maybe a little bit conservative. You know, have to basically not say anything about the evil that's going on in the seminary or homosexuality. Otherwise, they'd be immediately booted out. I mean, and they basically, we had this John Trujillo who's on EWTN. I mean, he was talking about the amount of time he had to spend going to different seminaries and talking to other people that sort of empathized with the things that he was saying, that had to either lie or maybe not lie, but just keep silent about, you know, things that they're seeing that are clearly evil that they should speak out against. But in order to get through the seminary and, you know, get to the next stage, they had to keep quiet. Otherwise, they'd be booted out.
Yeah, you have actually quotes from guys like John Trujillo, a, quote, conservative priest from EWTN, but he's not conservative at all, actually. But he's saying that you have professors and people cruising the gay bars. These are the seminaries, and it's something where it's just incredible. One of the other primary objections that people raise is that the church cannot exist this long without a pope. That's what they say. It's impossible. It's contrary to the indefectibility of the church, and that Vatican I defines that there will be perpetual successors in the primacy. And people have to understand that Vatican I does not say that we will always have a pope, nor could it, because if it did, then that would be contrary to the fact that we've had years without a pope in the past. What it's saying is, when it defines that there will be perpetual successors in the primacy, people need to understand that there are Eastern schismatics who hold that St. Peter was the Bishop of Rome and that he had successors, okay? But those successors to St. Peter don't hold the same primacy over the universal church that St. Peter himself held in the apostolic church. They hold that the primacy doesn't devolve to St. Peter, it stops. And that the successors to St. Peter, the successors in the chair of Rome, do not inherit the fullness of that power. And that's what it's condemning. It's saying if anyone does not say that St. Peter has perpetual successors in the primacy, or that the successor of St. Peter is not... let me just get the actual quote here.
And this is something actually that Ratzinger himself totally rejects. I mean, he totally rejects that...
That was the next point I was going to get to, that it's absurd for anyone who accepts Benedict XVI to even quote Vatican I, because the very reason we hold the position we hold is because he rejects Vatican I. He holds that these definitions about the necessity to accept the papacy are meaningless. He holds that those who reject the papacy are great. Okay, he holds that it's fine to reject the papacy. He holds all these definitions on the perpetual successors of St. Peter in the primacy are meaningless. Therefore, he cannot be a successor to St. Peter when he's saying that these very definitions have no weight.
And also, I don't know if we covered, like, in the excommunications that are attached to the definitions that all the sons of the Catholic Church have to hold these positions, otherwise they can't be regarded as Catholics.
Well, yeah, like Pope Pius IX at the end of Quanta Cora, when he's denouncing anyone who would embrace any of the propositions that he condemned in the Syllabus of Errors and in Quanta Cura, such as the idea that the civil right to religious liberty should be something that's employed by every state. Okay, he says anyone who contradicts this is not to be regarded as a son of the Catholic Church. Well, Vatican II, of course, teaches the very thing that religious liberty should be a civil right.
And that's why Leo XIII points out in Satis Cognitum that, you know, or actually the Leo XIII points out in his writings that, you know, the church was wont to hold as outside Catholic communion an alien to the church whoever would recede in the least point of doctrine different from her own. And so these people that say, you know, no, you can't judge them to not be a Catholic, not according to Leo XIII and the teaching of the Catholic Church, those who recede in the least degree, you know, are not to be regarded as fellow Catholics. So we absolutely have the authority.
And then you have a theologian like Father Edmund James O'Reilly. We were going
to
take a call.
Okay, we'll take a call and then go to that point. Hello?
Hello?
Yes.
Yes, I was wondering about liturgical music. I had a question about that.
Okay. Oh. Okay.
Well, what was his question?
On liturgical music. Yeah.
Well, I mean, the church does. There are some statements in past ecumenical councils, which we're going to be quoting in a book we hope to publish in a couple months, about how, you know, church music cannot be profane and it should not be worldly. Obviously, Gregorian chant is you know, the rule there. And Vatican II, of course, encourages the pagan musical traditions. And, oh, I'm glad he asked that question because that
Yeah, and I was actually just speaking to someone who had gotten some of our information. He was talking about when they go up to receive Quote Communion, how modern music, secular music, is played, you know, as they go walk up to receive. I mean, this is just something so foreign to Catholicism.
Oh, and in Sacrosanctum Concilium, the Vatican II's constitution on the sacred liturgy, in which they encourage the pagan musical traditions to be incorporated into Catholic worship, it even mentions and encourages bodily self-expression in the liturgy. But here are just some quotes about what they said about changing the rites of the church. And so people who don't think the Vatican II was revolutionary, here's what it says. I'll just go rip off a few quotes. Number 60, this is all from Sacrosanctum Concilium. Number 63b, there is to be a new edition of Roman Book of Rites. Number 66, both rites of adult baptism are to be revised. Number 67, the rite of infant baptism is to be revised. Number 71, the rite of confirmation is also to be revised. Number 72, the rites and formulas of penance are also to be revised. Number 76, the rites for different kinds of ordination are to be revised. Number 77, the rite of celebrating marriage is to be revised. Number 79, the sacramental should be revised. Number 80, the rite of consecration of virgins is to be subject to review. The rite of bearing little children should be revised. The hour of prime is to be suppressed. Things which smack of mythology or which are less suited to Christian holiness are to be removed. The liturgical year is to be revised. And so this is the flavor of Sacrosanctum Concilium, Vatican II's revolutionary decree on the liturgy.
And so we're going to take another call. Sean from Arkansas.
The Romanist Church has always been the whore.
Okay.
All right. Well, I mean, as far as we covered that...
Oh, regarding those who would say that the Catholic Church has always been the whore of Babylon, well, that's clearly ridiculous because the Church is the bride of Christ, and in the Apocalypse we see a contrast between the bride, okay, who's goes into the wilderness. You can see that in Apocalypse 12, and the whore from comes into the city of seven hills in chapter 17 and 18 because Babylon has fallen. It has fallen.
That great city.
That great city. It stood strongly because throughout most of history, it was the bulwark of the Catholic faith. But in the last days, Rome apostatizes from the Catholic faith. The Catholic Church does not apostatize, which is impossible. But Rome falls from the Catholic faith. An antipope takes over Rome, as it has at certain times in church history. And the true church flees to the wilderness and is reduced to a remnant.
And that's why it talks about how the voice of the bride and of the bridegroom shall no longer be heard in the whore of Babylon, as we were mentioning earlier. It shall no longer be heard.
Yeah.
You know, that's a key statement, no longer be heard. So, you know, that's what you have there, clearly identifying the post-Vatican II apostate church. So, you know, that last point you were going to make about Father Edmund O'Reilly about, you know, this the possibility of this happening.
Yeah, he says that, you know, you could have a papal interregnum. Okay, this is a theologian well-respected after Vatican I, writing after these definitions on the perpetual successors in the primacy. All these definitions have been promulgated. And he's saying that the idea of no pope for the whole Great Western Schism, which is about 35 years, almost 40 years, is not incompatible with these definitions at all. Okay, and he says that if we had never experienced the Great Western Schism, people would say, well, that's impossible. Three claimants, God would never allow that. It's a mockery. It's insanity. But God did allow it, okay, and he has allowed anti-popes and no true pope to be here for this extended period of time.
Yeah, someone would say it's not possible because when you look at the length of time of the Great Western Schism, I mean, it started in September 1378 and lasted till the Council of Constance in 1415. And that, you know, God would never allow that something like that to happen. And we know that the crisis of the last days is going to be the worst one and sort of a combination of all the problems, the worst problems we've had in the whole history of the church, you know, combined and even worse than that in the last days. And so that's why, you know, what we're saying is really what's happening.
And so the point to keep in mind about that is that if you want to defend Benedict XVI, you're opposed to Vatican I. You're not a defender of the papacy. You're a rejecter of the papacy. Yeah. You're a defender of the biggest denier of the papacy in the world.
That's right. And some of the people, like we just got a call not too long ago where a guy said, you know, are you with the Holy See? Okay, so, well, if you're with the Holy See, if you claim to be a Catholic, you have to be with the Holy See of all the true popes throughout history. You can't just suddenly start to follow the Holy See over the last 50 years or think you're following the Holy See and reject the Holy See for the last almost 2,000 years.
And they're
not
the
way it
works. Following
the
Holy See.
Yeah, in which they're not following the Holy See. And there has to be that consistency, that continuity there, and therefore it's very clear. So stay tuned. Next Saturday, probably, Saturday night at 9, we'll have another program. We would also encourage the people to get the 3-DVD special that we have that contains all 10 of our current programs, contains the 299-page book, Outside the Catholic Church, There is Absolutely No Salvation, 3 other magazines, flyers, 3 audios, and the shipping. So until next time, thanks again. Bye-bye.